Well, we do live in a perilous world, a difficult world. We know that. All we have to do is read the newspaper. And if you don't read the newspaper, then all you need to do is look on whatever news feed you have online, whatever that happens to be. Watch the news. Talk to people. You know we live in a perilous world. It's a difficult world. And it's getting more and more difficult for those who believe in Jesus Christ. It used to be that we would have to look to foreign lands to determine that, or to even see illustrations of that. But that isn't the case anymore. Now we don't have to look very far around us to see that. We really don't. And sometimes as Christians, we're at a loss. We don't know quite how to respond to that. We don't know how to respond. In Sunday school a couple of months ago, in the adult Sunday school class, we watched a video series, and then discussed it, called A Time for Confidence by Dr. Stephen Nichols of Reformation Bible College. And one of the things he said that is very similar, he said there was a similar time in church history. It was a time when the Roman Empire was defeated, 410 AD. 410, the Roman Empire was defeated, or at least it was about to be defeated. And he said there were two reactions by two of the most important Christian leaders of the time. One was a man by the name of Ambrose. He couldn't understand what was going on, and he basically fled. He left Rome, and he lived in a cave for the last year of his life and died in that cave. And you could say that one one reaction is to cave, basically. Run and hide. Just run and hide. And there are a lot of Christians today who want us to do that very thing. Just pull away, back off, leave society, basically. Go and, in effect, live in a cave. Because there, evidently, no one can hurt us and no one can touch us. On the other hand, he said there is another great Christian who lived in North Africa at the time, the Bishop of Hippo. He was not a Hippo. He was the bishop of a place called Hippo. Okay? And his name was Augustine, not Augustine. Okay? Saint Augustine is in Florida. Augustine is in heaven. That's the way. Okay. Augustine, he said, what did Augustine do? He didn't cave. He didn't go move to a cave. He sat down and he wrote a book. And the book is gigantic. And it is called The City of God. And he said that there are two competing elements in the world, one of them which is destined to win, and one of them which is destined to lose. And I think we know which one's which. The kingdom of man is destined to lose, and the kingdom of God is destined to win. Augustine did not cave. Ambrose did. We cannot, as Christians, cave. This isn't the time to cave. This isn't the time to run away and hide. This isn't the time to assimilate either. Just, okay, the world's putting pressure on us, so what do? We just give in. We compromise. We look like the world, but secretly inside, we're still Christians. But we just don't look any different than any Christian or than anybody in the world anywhere else. We talk like they do, dress, watch, do everything they do, but we know we're Christians. In our hearts, we know that. But we're assimilated. and no one can tell the difference. But again, we can't isolate on the other hand. Again, we can't run away and hide. So what is it that we do? How do we handle this? Well, you won't be surprised that there is an answer in God's Word. God gives us an answer, and it is in His Word. And it especially relates to the mission of the church. The mission of individual Christians, yes, but the mission of the church in specific. So would you please open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's further back in the Bible, in the small letters, some of them small, that the Apostle Paul wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at a larger section of Scripture, a little over a chapter, but we'll only read several verses of it. Would you please find verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3? And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And thank you. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, actually two letters, what we know as 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, to one of his young colleagues, a younger man that he discipled and that he mentored, and who took over and pastored the church in Ephesus. And his name was Timothy. What he does in both of these letters, also along with Titus, they are called the pastoral epistles, is they give Timothy an idea of how he is to conduct his ministry as the pastor of a local church. But before we begin to think, that only applies to pastors. That doesn't apply to anyone who's not a pastor. It does, because the principles that we find here apply to every single Christian of all time. Paul has told Timothy in 2 Timothy to guard the truth. He told him to do that in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Retain or hold the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And that treasure is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And he talks about suffering hardship, being a soldier, a farmer, an athlete. Again, in chapter 2, verse 14, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." And he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." False teaching had crept into the church by this time. And this is still during Paul's life, by the way. False teaching had crept into the church. And what he is telling Timothy, now a second generation Christian leader, is to guard the truth. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because he's going to need it. Because there will be false teachers who will come, and in fact, they are already here, is what Paul's saying. Now again, before we jump too quickly and say, false teaching, we don't have any problem with that. We need to think about that. That would be, say that out loud and see that what you're saying doesn't make any sense. We in the church today in the United States in 2017 have no problem with false teaching. Really. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. So of course it applies. Then what he says to Timothy is this, and this leads into chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 and following. It says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels or fights. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Who are those in opposition? Either the false teachers or those who believe the false teaching. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He's telling Timothy, some of these false teachers and some people who believe false teaching will repent of it, and they will come to a knowledge of the truth. Some of them will. But then he says, going into chapter 3, that's not true of all of them, though. That isn't true. Some of them won't. In fact, a large number of them won't. He begins in chapter 3, verse 1, and goes down through chapter 4, verse 5, giving a response. This is our response to a perilous world, a dangerous world, a world that seems to have lost its moorings. Now in our world, it is perfectly acceptable to some for professional football players or college football players, when the national anthem is being played, to go down to one knee to protest it. Now, whatever your thoughts on that, though, have them before the Lord. Think about them very, very carefully and very clearly. But at the same time, the Ninth Circuit Court, right below the Supreme Court, ruled just this week that a football coach in the state of Washington, which now applies all over, cannot go to the center of the football field after a high school football game and go down on one knee and pray and not ask or make anyone else do it. If anybody wants to join him, they can. It's completely voluntary. That now in our country is unconstitutional. You can't do it. And he lost his job because of it. And so he sued. He appealed. And he went all the way, one step below the Supreme Court, and lost the case. No, you can't do that. So yes, we live in difficult, perilous times. You might even say this nation of ours, this society of ours, is going insane at a very rapid pace. It's not slowly anymore. It's sped up. Going insane, where right is wrong and wrong is right and evil is good and good is evil and everything's upside down. Everything. So how do we respond? Paul gives an answer in what he says to Timothy. He gives an answer. Because Timothy's time is a lot like ours. More alike than we think. The first thing he tells him in verses 1 through 5, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is this. Have a realistic view of the world. Have a realistic view of the world. He starts out in verse 1. But realize this, or understand this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days. He's not telling Timothy, thousands of years in the future, there's going to be a time when difficult times will come. He's not saying that. The last times or last days in Scripture began when Jesus came the first time to this earth and will end when he comes the second time. There are going to be difficult times. It was bad then too, just like it is now. Difficult times are times of peril or difficulty. Hard times will come. And then he gives a list, beginning in verse 2, a list of vices, if you will. These aren't good things, by the way, even though they might be seen as good by a lot of people in today's world. For men will be lovers of self. I'm not going to give much explanation of a lot of these, but we know what they are. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, or we could say proud, revilers, disobedient to parents. And that might seem strange to be in a list of vices, but it is. Ungrateful. Whenever I see that, I'm very thankful that God has graciously saved me from being an ingrate and being ungrateful and growing up and hearing from a non-Christian dad, don't be an ingrate. And I was one, and God saved me from that. Unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. That might describe a lot of our political discourse today. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. Interestingly, they're not just gossips, malicious gossips. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good or not loving good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it's interesting that this list of vices begins with loving self and loving money and ends with loving pleasure and not loving God. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, that could be, it could also read a form of a religion or form of religion or the appearance of godliness. So these people have the appearance of being religious or godly. They looked like Christians, but weren't. And again, that's not just an issue in 50 or 62 AD. That's true today too. They have a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They've denied its reality. They don't have the present effective working of God in and through their lives. On the outside, it looks good, but there's nothing on the inside. Nothing at all. And then he says at the end of verse 5, avoid such men as these. And that refers to the false teachers, first of all, but it goes beyond that. It goes to anyone whose life is characterized by these things. Avoid them. We need to have a realistic view of the world. This is what the fallen world is like. It's what the fallen world was like when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in around AD 60, 61, 62, right around there. It's what the world was like when Jesus was around 30 years earlier. It's what the world was like ever since. It's what the world has been like ever since Adam and Eve fell. This and if we were to take a snapshot of 1547, it would be the same. Or 3,218 before Christ, it would be the same. this is what the sinful world is like. We need to have a realistic view, not a naive view. And a naive view is that human beings are basically good. That's a naive view of the world. That's not a realistic view of the world. And a lot of bad things come from understanding humanity that way, completely forgetting about the fall. Because what we tend to think is, if you give people enough information and enough education, what'll happen? They'll make the right decision. They'll do what they should. They'll do what they're supposed to do. If you just let people know, you know, this is really bad for you. Do you know how many calories are in that caramel, whatever, and has six more names after it, at your favorite coffee shop? Do you know how many calories are in that? And they even now have to put it on there. You know, 41,815 calories are in this. We give you the information, but you know what happens? And you know what happens. I know what happens. Guess what? The same number of people drink it, even though they know how many calories are in it, even though they have been educated and they've been informed. Why? Because we want to. Well, now that the education hasn't worked, then people want to move on to another stick, basically. Now we're just going to tax it. Then you'll stop it. Have taxes on beer stopped people from drinking it? No, it hasn't. It's because information like that, as good as it is and as true as it is, isn't what changes us. Because it's based on a bad premise. And the premise is, human beings are basically good. Given the opportunity, they will do the right thing. No, that isn't what the Bible says. That isn't what God says. We need to have a realistic view of the world. What is humanity, basically? Sinful. Read Ephesians 2, the very beginning. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead. Basically sinful. And if we don't take that into account, then we don't understand why things happen in the world. We have no idea. Why does a person shoot up a school? Why does somebody do that? Well, if people are basically good, then you know what? It's not their fault. Because people are basically good. So there's no explanation for it with that person. It must come from somewhere outside of the person. Society's bad. The weapon they used is bad. It's the weapon. Or what we say now, because we're very therapeutic, is they're sick. They're mentally ill. That's why they did that. Well, it's very possible that they could have mental illness. But what's the core? And people only come to those conclusions because there's one that they won't admit. There's one that they leave out of the equation every single time. Human beings are sinful. We have sin natures. We're not basically good, and we're not basically neutral either. We're basically sinful, dead in transgressions and sins. Why do those things happen? Because of sin, ultimately. Sin. That's why we need to be very careful. So we need to have a realistic view of the world. What's going on? The world is a difficult place right now. It was when Paul wrote, again, it is right now. Why is that? Because that's the way sinful, fallen human beings are. Not because the first century was something odd happened. It was an anomaly. or something is happening today, and it's odd because that's never happened in the history of the world before. Well, we know that's not true. If you study history, you know that. You know that. There was no golden age in history. And the only golden age that will be in history is when the Lord brings it himself. That's it. We have to have a realistic view of the world. That helps us deal with it. Number two. Second is, don't despair. Even though we have a realistic view of the world, don't despair. We see that in verses 6 through 13. In verse 6, for among them, and who is he talking about there? Such men as these, as he just got through saying in verse 5. For among them are those who enter into households, and enter into households there can also be translated creep into households. Enter is more antiseptic. Creep into is more literal. And captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we need to understand that the wording here is very important. Paul is not saying in verse 6, he is not saying that all women are weak, or that all women are weak and or weighed down with sins. He's not saying that. He is saying that some were. He is saying some women were weak and some were weighed down with sins, and maybe both of those things were true. Therefore, they were more susceptible to false teachers and false teaching. That's what he's saying. But we need to be careful with that. He says in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Jannes and Jambres are an interesting pair. We don't know exactly who they are, but early Jewish writings say that give these two as, say that these two were the two magicians who opposed Moses in Exodus 7. You know, the ones when Moses first came in and he threw his staff down and it became a snake, and then he picked it up and they duplicated it. And that's what some think, Jannes and Jambres are, especially because he says here, who opposed Moses. It says, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And Timothy and his congregation would have immediately recognized those names. It would be like saying today, and I hope this illustration is understood by everyone, it may not be. It would be like saying today, like telling an American, don't be a Benedict Arnold. Now, not everybody might know who Benedict Arnold is. If you don't, as I like to say, Google the name Benedict Arnold and you'll find out. But everybody, all of the people in the congregation would have known these two false teachers. They would have known who they were. But now verse 9. This is light in a sea of darkness. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. That's why we shouldn't despair. Yes, there's false teaching. Yes, there are difficult times. Yes, all of these things are happening. But, he says, won't make further progress. And what he means is it isn't that it's going to stop completely, but it isn't going to win. It isn't going to win. The Lord will ultimately prevail. And we need to remember that. We need to remember it. And that helps us not to despair. because God will have the final word and the final say. And there's another reason. In verses 10 and 11, there are positive examples. Now you, Timothy, followed my teaching. That's Paul's. My teaching, my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance or steadfastness, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. And those were before Timothy had joined Paul in his ministry. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Paul is a positive example, a reason for us not to despair. Yes, it's dark, but it isn't going to be that way forever. Not forever. Then in verse 12, one more reason not to despair. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering and persecution are an expected element of the Christian life. He's reminding Timothy and us, just a reminder here, remember, persecution and suffering, that's not something new. That's not something foreign to the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. It isn't. God promises that. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's going to be a reaction for it from that. Verse 13 again, don't be naive, but don't despair. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what we saw, what we've seen, what we know from Romans 1, that downward spiral. All human beings who know God exists suppress that truth, reject it, and then they go down a spiral. More and more sin, more and more idolatry. But again, don't despair, because that isn't the last word. God has the last word. So not only have a realistic view of the world, don't despair. He says, thirdly, continue in what you have learned. And that's in verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, you, however, now he's turning it to Timothy. First, it was the world out there, and false teachers, of course, being part of that world. Then it turned to positive examples, or different examples, specific ones. Now it goes to Timothy himself. You, however, continue, keep on going in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy, we saw the very important role. You can see it if you read 1 Timothy 1, the very important role that his mother and his grandmother played in his life, that is Timothy. He heard it from their lips, and they taught it to him from Scripture. At that point, the Old Testament. They taught it to him. And it's interesting there that these scriptures, he says, are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. That's one of the things. Continue in what we've learned. Continue in what you've learned. The scriptures, because they have a divine origin, because they come from God, are able to save. God uses his word to save people, to rescue them, to rescue us from our sins and from his wrath. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, or breathed out by God. And what that means is it comes from Him. The Bible comes from God. So that we can say, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And notice there that the writings of Scripture are inspired. All Scripture. Not all Scripture writers are inspired, but the writings themselves are God-breathed. This is God's book. That's why we call it God's Word, is because it comes from Him. And the implication for that is clear. The Scripture is authoritative. It is authoritative, meaning it has the final say. The Bible is final. It has the final say on what we believe and how we behave. Do we treat it that way? That's the question. Do we treat it that way? As individual Christians, as a church, as the church as a whole, living in the culture that we live in, do we treat it that way? We should. It is authoritative. The Bible has the final word on things, because that's the way God has ordered it. We do have a Supreme Court, so to speak, and it isn't the nine folks in Washington, D.C. for us as Christians. It's God's Word. And we need to treat it that way, the final authority for faith and practice. Any question, any dispute is ultimately settled by Scripture. It has to be. It's our final court of authority. Now, if Cross Creek Bible Church or any church is going to be a faithful church, then we have to do that. We have to understand, and not just understand, but actually practice it and carry out the fact that the Bible is the final authority, that no person is the final authority. No person, no group of people. Certainly not the culture, certainly not majority rule. No denomination is. The Scriptures are God's Word. And again, because the Bible has a divine origin, it comes from Him. It saves, first of all. Again, he mentioned that already in verse 15. It saves. And then in verses 16 and 17, the rest of it, it sanctifies, makes us holy. God uses it to make us holy. So what does the Bible say about, it says, it gives us wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It shows us that we are sinful and separated from God, we're alienated from Him because of our sins. It tells us that we are deserving of His wrath. That's what we've earned. We haven't earned heaven. We haven't earned a relationship with Him. We haven't earned His favor. We've earned His disfavor, His wrath. That's our situation, and there isn't anything we can do to change it ourselves. Nothing from our end. The good news, though, the gospel is that God saves sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. By Jesus' life, He lived a perfect life in our place that we could never live. By His death, He died for our sins as a substitute. He paid the price that we should have paid as our substitutionary atonement, Again, He paid the price with His death, and by His resurrection, He rose again from the dead. Why is that important? Because it proves who He is, that He is who He claims to be, and that He accomplished His mission, which was to save His people from their sins. And the response then to the gospel is to repent and believe, to turn from our sin and trying to save ourselves and trying to make it work on our own, and trust God's provision, which is Jesus Christ. And I would urge you to do that today, if you haven't already. Scripture also not only saves, it sanctifies. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, useful for teaching, that is doctrine, for reproof, which means a rebuke of wrong belief or wrong behavior, for correction, which is to point the way back to godly living. Literally, it means restoring something to its former condition, lifting up someone who has fallen, in other words, and for training in righteousness. And that's how to stay on track and to live a godly and holy life. That's what Scripture teaches us to do. It says, and that's how we're sanctified. Go this way. And then it tells us when we're on the wrong track. It tells us then how to get back on the right track and how to stay on the right track. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, or some translations say thoroughly equipped for every good work. It means competent, complete. And what this speaks of is the sufficiency of Scripture. First we had authority, now we have sufficiency. What that means is the Bible is enough. We have everything we need in Scripture to be equipped for every good work, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, to be completely equipped. God has given us everything we need in Scripture. He's given us everything we need. Are there other things outside of Scripture that can be helpful? Absolutely. But everything we need is in God's Word. And by the way, this is the battleground today. Certainly it is the authority of God's Word and people questioning that, but it's also sufficiency. Is the Bible enough? Or do we need studies, surveys, all of the collected wisdom of, and we have to add it to the Bible? I've heard teachers and preachers say that, well, God really doesn't say anything about that and about whatever the subject is. And if you want to know about that, go read Dr. Phil. That's a bad idea. You can read Dr. Phil if you want to. I'm not going to say don't do that. You can read Dr. Phil if you want to, or anybody else. Go ahead and read them, but always run it through the grid of Scripture. Always. But yes, it is sufficient. Well, yeah, yes, we know we have the Bible, but, you know, we really can't understand people in order to counsel them without the works of Freud and Jung and all of these other psychologists and psychiatrists and therapists. We really can't. We have to do that. Yeah, the Bible's got a lot of good stuff in it, but it doesn't really talk about that. So we need to go over here to find the answers. No, we don't. We do not. The Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient for faith and for practice. Same thing with authority. It is authoritative, and it is sufficient. No, the Bible does not talk about everything specifically, but everything is covered in one way or another in Scripture. And we can't compromise that, and we can't negotiate that away and be faithful to Scripture or be faithful to God. We can't do it. Because as Stephen Nichols said in that series that he had, A Time for Confidence, he said, and others have said this too, the time is coming and it's already here when we're going to be told, well, you know, the Bible really isn't, you know, are you really going to believe that book? Are you really going to quote it? I mean, is the Bible really enough? I mean, you know, do you really want to? And the temptation is going to be to say, no, it's not. Because, yeah, okay, I understand, it's a 2,000-year-old book. And just push it aside and then go to secular, ungodly, ideas, worldly ideas. We can't do that. If we do, we are not remaining faithful to God. In other words, continue in what you've learned. Keep going. Don't stop. Then finally, preach the word. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Preach the word. The command and the charge are in verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Interestingly, there, of course, that those three words are so important. Preach. What are we supposed? We are to preach. Not just sing all the time. Not just watch movies all the time. Not just read all the time. Not just talk to each other all the time. Preach the word. Preach it. Continue to preach it. Don't give up on that. And then what are we supposed to preach? The word. Preach the word. And don't stop. That's continuous. Keep on preaching the word. It's the only weapon mentioned in Ephesians 6 that is offensive. Yes, a shield might be offensive. You could, and I don't mean by that that it offends people or that it smells bad. I don't mean that. What I mean, you could take a shield if you were a soldier and beat someone over the head with it. Or you could throw it at them. You certainly could do that. But that's not the purpose of the shield. The purpose, we have a sword. It's the only offensive weapon, the word of God. And Paul defines it there, the word of God. This is our weapon in a perilous world. This is our weapon, the word of God. Keep preaching the word. And by the way, it's interesting there in verse 1 that he talks about the fact that we will all have to give an account to God. And he brings that up in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his and his kingdom. Preach the word. Then he says, all the time, be ready. In season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it isn't, when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Very similar to what he said in verse 16. Why would Paul give this command? Here's the reason for it in verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they, who's the they? It's Christians in this case. It's Christians. People inside the church, not people outside. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Meaning they'll want teachers who will tell them what they want to hear and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Absolutely that happens. And we can't get away and say, well, that doesn't happen today. That might have happened when Paul wrote, but it doesn't happen today. Yes, it does. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. A quote here for this. The dictates of popular culture, tradition, reputation, acceptance, or esteem in the community or in the church must never alter the true preacher's commitment to proclaim God's word. And that is absolutely correct. Preach the word at all times. At all times. And then in verse 5, we have once again another reminder and a contrast with the sinful, fallen world. But you, again, Timothy, be sober, clear-minded in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. even during those difficult times, even during our times. So what we need to do, we can apply this as this idea, this command, preach the word, as a church, as an individual church right here, and the American church and the church all over the world. We have an obligation to continue to support and encourage the preaching of God's word, and we must never downgrade it or just ignore it and let it fall by the wayside. A church service should almost, because this isn't absolute, should almost never be organized in such a way, if it is, say, an hour and 15 minutes long, that there is 45 minutes of music, 15 minutes of announcements and other things, and then the word gets about 15 minutes. Maybe 15. In most circumstances, that should not happen in a church, almost never. Occasionally, there can be special services where that takes place, but it cannot be the regular diet of a church. Prime time has to be given to the preaching of the word. That's one of the ways that we support it and we encourage it. That's one of the ways we do that. If we support and encourage that, the preaching of the word, then we are faithful to God. But if we don't, if we downgrade the word, if we begin to edit it, we like messages on these particular passages, but not the, you know, I don't know if I want to, if we want to preach the word expositorially or expositionally, book by book, verse by verse anymore, because there's some stuff in there that really makes us uncomfortable. So we don't want that anymore. We want, as in the movie Pollyanna, we want the happy texts. If Cross Creek Bible Church, or any other church for that matter, does that, then it is unfaithful to God, and it is not worthy of the name church. It isn't. Preach the word and keep on preaching it, even when it's not popular to preach it, even if it becomes illegal to preach it. Continue to preach the word. And if some Sunday morning Chad is preaching the word of God and someone comes in, because our society has fallen even further and gets to that point where we don't like, you can't say those things in public, what Cross Creek Bible Church or any other faithful church will need to do at that point is to do everything they can to support him in jail, which is what would happen. And then, you know what? Say next man up and have somebody else do it the following Sunday. We cannot give that up. Oh, everybody just knows it. Really? No, they don't. Why do you think there's so much false teaching today? Because everybody knows their Bible so well. No, it's because everybody doesn't know it so well. We have to continue to preach the word. That honors God. It glorifies God. It pleases God. And when we don't, and by the way, that's how a church is built. That builds disciples, when you preach the word of God. So how do we relate to our world? From this passage, we have a realistic view of the world, but we don't despair. We continue in what we've learned and preach the word for God's glory and our good. Now would you please stand? We have our closing song to sing, and it's appropriate because in our lives and in everywhere else, we want God to be glorified.